evening, everyone. It is kind of a privilege to get to come up here again. It's kind of special for me seeing Heather going off to Romania. I wish I was going with her because I was there a few times, about 10 years ago now. And special place. And as far as my experience goes, British Airways flying to Romania, get your luggage there. So I did that 3 times. They got my luggage home 5 hours ahead of me one time. So that was pretty good. I was just thinking to let you folks know a little bit more of where we're at as well. I know you've been praying for us, and it keeps getting reminded in the bulletin too, which is pretty special. But as we finished the training we were at in Hamilton this winter and came home, that's in a sense an equivalent to going to New Tribes, only 4 months compared to 22 or whatever it is up in New Tribes. But in their eyes, it's the equivalent training. And so as we finished there, then we were accepted into WEC. Some of the elders came down for that occasion. And so now we're in this stage of preparing to go overseas. Just in the beginnings of that, I guess. One of our classmates actually is expecting to arrive on the field this week. That's less than 2 months after finishing. Another classmate is going to be in the fall, they figure. But for us, it's going to be about a year before we get overseas. So we're hoping to go to Chad, which is North Central Africa, a country there. And it's a country with quite a number of Muslims in it. And so we need to do some preparation for ministry to Muslims. And it's also a country that is officially French-speaking. And because of that, although we'll be ministering in Arabic, they say you can't go there as an English speaker very well and learn Arabic. You need to know French to communicate with your teacher. And so they would like us to study French quite a bit as well over the next year or so. And then after that, hopefully head over to Chad in Africa. But that would mean probably spending 9 months either in Quebec or in France. And so that's kind of what the prayer for direction is for us that keeps coming in the bulletin right now, is where do we study French? How do we go about doing that? And it's kind of a decision between us and between the leadership here in Canada and the leadership in Chad and everybody trying to figure out something together. So that's pretty much where we're at right now, is just a lot of questions. We don't know where we're going to be in the next year. We're hoping for where we'll be from a year onwards, but between now and a year from now, we really don't know what's going on. And so that's kind of a lot of question marks. Before we get into the Word, I'd like to pray again for a moment, and then we'll look into it. Lord, we do thank you for your Word that you've given us to give direction and peace and understanding, encouragement in each situation that we're in. We pray that you would use it to speak to us, each of us, this evening, and to show us the things that you have for each of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to look at Romans 15 this evening. I'd say Romans is probably one of the more familiar books to me, one that I've heard a lot out of and read and considered a lot. But Romans 15 is probably about the least familiar chapter of the book to me. That and chapter 4, maybe, and I don't know. But 15, probably the least. 14, 15. But a couple of months ago, it started standing out to me in a much bigger way than it ever had before, to the point that it's actually the fourth time I'm speaking out of the chapter, and all different things in the last couple of months. So it's been a pretty neat time of looking into this chapter. So let's read Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. Now we who are weak, we who are strong, sorry, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is weak, aren't we? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So just before what I read there in chapter 14 is a whole section about how believers have differences. Each person has a little different way of going about life. Some will do this and not do that, and some will do that and not do this. And there's all these differences between the way we live. And these differences might be in what our convictions are, or maybe just in how we go about life, or might be based on how strong our conscience is and how sensitive we are to different things, how much temptation we find in different things, and just different ways of going about our life as the Lord is leading each of us. But there's a temptation for us to look down on each other and say, "He does that, I don't do it." We may not say it. I'm sure we wouldn't say it out loud. But in our minds we think, you know, I think that guy is not quite as Christian as I am. And I've got a little better way of going about my life. I don't do what he does. I do this, and he doesn't. He probably should. And we get all distracted by things that don't matter. You know, that's not where the heart of Christianity is. Verse 17 there in chapter 14 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not about what I eat, what I don't eat, what I do, what I don't do, as much as it is about that. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. It's what's inside that counts. And so we really must not go about making our fellow believers look bad and trying to make ourselves look good and comparing and lifting ourselves up and putting others down, because that's not the heart of what matters. Just before we get to Romans chapter 15 again, I'd also like to go back to chapter 2, which lays a little bit more of this foundation to what I want to talk about. Of what matters? Is it these things that we do, or is it the things that are inside? Just to pick a few verses quickly out of Romans chapters 2 and 3. Romans 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Then verses 12 to 14, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." And over to 3, verse 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Then back to verse 10 of chapter 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Chapter 2, 12 and 13, they're saying that The one who has the law is judged by the law. The one who doesn't have the law is judged apart from the law. And really saying it's not what you do that makes a difference before God. When it lists in chapter 3 all the things that the people who don't worship God do, it doesn't say that they're murderers and adulterers and thieves and liars. It says they don't seek for God. They don't fear God. It's a matter of the heart. That's what really matters in people coming to the Lord. It's not you have the law, and so everybody who breaks this command, this command, this command, they're the sinners. No. Some have the law and some don't. What matters is whether you're seeking God, whether you're fearing Him. And as it says, no one seeks God. It doesn't matter how much they know. What God counts, what He measures, is not so much our achievement in life, the things that we do or don't do. It's our direction in life. Repenting, coming to salvation, to be saved. God doesn't say, come and do everything right and you can go to heaven. You can be in my family, one of my children. No, He says, repent. Change your direction. Change your mind. It's about what's inside. Are we glorifying God or are we glorifying ourselves? Seeking God has to do with wanting to be close to Him. It also has to do with wanting to glorify Him. And going our own way has to do with glorifying ourselves and taking care of what matters to us. So then, if we can go back to Romans 15, in verse 3, it says, Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. Christ took the reproaches that were meant for the Lord, for God, for His Father. Almost splitting between the Son and the Father here, but Jesus had no concern for His own reputation. When people were calling Him a blasphemer, calling Him a false teacher and all this, He didn't defend His own reputation. But when people were attacking God and the Father and speaking against Him, Jesus felt that in His spirit. That's what really mattered to Him. He was perfect. He could have made His reputation known, I'm a sinless man, and nobody better say anything bad about me because there's nothing that they could say about me. And He could have proved that He was righteous, but He didn't. He didn't. You could say He didn't care about that. He cared about God's reputation, His Father's reputation. And so when people spoke against God the Father, that's what affected Jesus in His heart, not when they spoke against Him. Says the reproaches of those who reproached thee, my Father, fell on me. Not the reproaches of those who reproached me. That didn't matter. He only cared about about God's reputation, God's glory. He feared God and He sought Him as a perfect man. And so, as we see believers who are different than ourselves, we need to consider not their actions, but their heart, where they are before God. Are they following after God? Are they seeking to please Him? What they're doing in particular day to day isn't as important as where they're going, having repented, having made God their primary goal. We need to not say, oh, what He shouldn't have done that, and make them look bad, or even talk to them and say, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that, and make them feel all bad inside. No. We need to consider where God is teaching them. We need to consider where God is teaching us. Consider what another believer's struggles may be. The places where he's maybe having a hard time in dealing with some sin or working through something. And we need to go at that with the approach of helping them to do better. Seeing they're focusing on following the Lord. I need to help them in that. I need to come alongside them. It says there in verse 2, please your neighbor for his good, to his edification. Our concern needs to be to help others to grow. You're familiar, I think, with the verses in Hebrews 10 where it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Think about it. See where other people are at. Consider where their struggles are and consider how to stimulate them to do better. Consider It, also consider, how can they help me to do better? Maybe don't even have to think about that so much, but when they come and they have an idea, be open to it. Be willing to accept the help that others give. That is what it says of meeting together so that we can encourage each other and build each other up all the more as we go on through life. And not thinking that, oh, I've been a Christian a long time and that guy hasn't been so much, so I'll help him and look for somebody who's been a Christian longer than me to help me. No, it doesn't work that way. All Christians, no matter how far along we are, the one who's the furthest along in their Christian life still needs that encouragement from others and that help to grow in the areas where God is working on them. I just heard an example a couple of weeks ago from a friend, actually, of a church that we may go to work with while we're studying French in Quebec, with a lot of new believers. And this friend I know who's in the church, he said, there's one fellow who got saved and he was, you know, the Lord was starting to change his life and he was dealing with an addiction. I don't remember for sure if it was smoking or some sort of drugs or something like that. This is something that had been holding him, we would think is really big. You know, and he's working through this addiction and the Lord delivered him from it. And then he said, he's rejoicing that he's got that victory, he's growing. And then the Lord started prompting him about he's spending too much time paying attention to his truck and polishing it and keeping his truck all nice and shiny. And that was becoming an idol. It was an idol. And the Lord started showing him, that's something that's taking you away from me and your family. And so he was able to put that aside. And then something else he had to deal with. And then my friend said, now what he's been working through the last few months is he realized he doesn't love people the way he should. And God's touched him. You need to start loving people more and showing care for them and investing yourself in other people. And he says, that is harder than giving up that addiction. This is where God has me now, and it is a struggle. And I bring that up to say, we look at a fellow believer and say, look what he's doing. That is such a problem he has. Maybe it's that addiction. And that's something I see that's bad in him. But maybe that's not the big thing that God wants to work in his life. Maybe it's his love for others is even a bigger issue than that addiction. And maybe right now God's not working on that addiction. He's working on that man's marriage or something like that. And God works on different people at different times and in different ways. And we need to be alert to what God is doing so that we can help, you know, be aware of what God is doing in each person's heart. And do that sensitively, not just saying, oh, look at that, what he does. He's got to fix that, so I'm going to fix him. That's not how it goes. It's being aware and working together with the Lord and what he is doing, all out of love for his good and edification. If there is sin in a fellow believer's life that we can see, that affects God's reputation. It affects how people around us see the Lord. And it's something to be grieving over, something to make an effort to help. But it's never an opportunity to gloat and say, oh, I made it, I'm better than that guy is. I'm doing all right here. Remember, we're all the same. We're all dealing with, am I seeking my own good or am I seeking God's good? Am I glorifying myself or am I glorifying God? As it says in Romans 2 again, the first verse I read there, you condemn others, you judge others, but you're condemning yourself because you do the same thing. We're all the same. And that same thing we do is not seeking God and loving him with all our heart, not putting our full focus and attention on him. As it said in Romans 3, no one seeks God. All turn away. All are in the same situation. It doesn't matter those little day-to-day things that I do and he doesn't, that he does and I don't. It's what really matters is how we see the Lord. Each of us began just as far from God. Nobody's closer than anybody else when they're born. But we're all just as close to God too, just as far and just as close. It struck me, it must have been yesterday, I was thinking about it. Paul said he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the top of the most righteous people on earth. And he said he was the chief of sinners. He was both. He was as close to God as you can get as an unbeliever, and he was as far from God as you can get as an unbeliever. We're all equal. There's no difference. man has degrees of sinfulness. We say this is worse. You know, the murder is worse than the lying, and the theft is worse than I don't know what else. But you know, we categorize it all and make it a hierarchy. But I think we just do that for self-righteousness, right? It's just to make ourselves look good. Self-righteousness is at the foundation of all of man's religions. You know, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, it's all about do what you can, make yourself good. You can be righteous. And I think that's also why in our society there's so much effort put in to making sin acceptable. Everybody wants to be righteous. Everybody wants to think of themselves as righteous. And we're not exempt from that. But this idea of promoting our own righteousness and making ourselves look good doesn't have any place among believers. It's the opposite of what we need to be doing. People are always competing in their level of righteousness, trying to say, I'm better than him and he's worse than me. You hear Paul when he was talking to, I think it was when he was talking to King Agrippa, he says, it was one of the epistles, he says, I was a persecutor, an aggressor, and a blasphemer. But then he says to King Agrippa that he was trying to make the believers blaspheme. Here he was as a Pharisee who's supposed to be protecting God's reputation, focus on the law, doing everything right, and he's trying to make people blaspheme. It doesn't follow. If he's concerned about God's reputation, why does he want people to blaspheme God? Is it all just to prove that he was better than them, that they were sinners? And I found myself doing that sometimes too. If I'm arguing with somebody or if I have some tension with them and I'm just not getting along, I think, oh, I wish that he would do something wrong and it'd be really obvious and everybody would know that I'm the right one and he's the bad one. What a foolish thing to think, because that hurts God's reputation. That's looking at me saying, I need to be great. I need to be the one who looks so good. But that's increasing sin. Sin never glorifies God. And to think that I can do well by making somebody else sin is just so opposite to what God wants us to do. Am I like Christ, that what reproaches God reproaches me? Or would I rather somebody reproach God so I look better? No, it must be that what reproaches God reproaches me. If we go on to verses 5 to 7 here in Romans 15, it talks about having the same mind with one another, with one accord and one voice glorifying God, and then accepting one another as Christ accepted us. God's goal for us is that we be united to glorify him, that we be working together. As I said, noticing each other's weaknesses and helping when we're strong. Accepting each other as equals in Christ. We're all on the same side. We should all be working together to worship, to glorify God. And when we are of the same mind, where we're not so focused on I'm different, I'm better, but focused on what matters is that God be glorified. When we all have that as our one primary thing, then we can glorify God together. We need to remember where we all started, which was in not fearing God. Verses 8 and 9 say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Remember, we all started the same, whether we're neat and tidy and have everything proper in our lives, or whether we're rough around the edges and just as coarse of a life as you could get. Some people grow up with the gospel, grow up in church, going to Sunday school all the time. I would compare that to the Jews it's referring to here, people who grow up knowing who God is. And Christ can save them. Just as their parents said, he confirms the promises, everything they've heard growing up, when they believe that, Christ comes through, he fulfills God's promises, and he saves them. And they can see, hey, God said that, and he did it. Now I'm saved. But the person who grows up far from God, not knowing who he is, does his own thing, lives his life, and gets into all sorts of trouble, those are kind of extremes, I guess you could say. Christ saves them too. In that case, he's not so much confirming to them the promises that they've heard as a child. Rather, he's showing his mercy to them. And it's kind of accenting different parts of God's character in saving us. The one is accenting his faithfulness. The other is accenting his mercy. It talks in Psalms, I think, somewhere about mercy and truth meeting together. God's mercy to the one who doesn't know him, his truth to the one who knows about him and sees him faithful to his promises. It doesn't matter whether you have this great testimony about getting into all sorts of sin and trouble and God lifting you out of it, or whether it's just I grew up in a Christian home and I was saved as a child and nothing else happened. You know, sometimes it feels that way when I share my testimony too. You think, I wish I had that special story or something really dramatic to share. But we all came from the same place. We all didn't fear God. It's just as much a miracle that God has changed my heart, who grew up in the church, as God's changing somebody who had no idea who God was until they're 50 or 60 years old. It's just as much a miracle because my heart is just as sinful, because the root of sin is seeking my own glory and not God's. See, no matter how much we know about God, nobody ever lives up to what he knows about God and about righteousness. What it said in Romans 2:12, those who have the law are judged by the law. Those who don't have the law are judged without the law. Because it doesn't matter how little or how much a person knows about God, nobody seeks him. Whether you know everything in the Bible, you know, a Jew who memorizes the whole law, a Sunday school, you know, a church-going kid who knows all the answers to all the questions in Sunday school, or the heathen who has nothing but creation, nobody to even tell him. None of us seeks God even as much as we know. And we're all condemned just on that basis. Never mind the standard of perfection being way up here. I know this much, I don't even reach that. And somebody knows this much, they don't even reach that. Nobody reaches what they know about God. Some people can live up to their own religion and think that they're doing all right. But that's different because the religion is made by man. Well, man makes a standard that he can reach. And then people can do that and they think they've got it made. But when you go by God's standard, nobody can reach that. The one who has more knowledge of God probably would do more right things. You could probably say that. But he still does wrong things. And those wrong things he does, I was thinking about this. Something I know I mentioned last Sunday in the breaking of bread, that song. Was it for crimes that I did that Jesus died? I didn't do any terrible crimes. God's been working on me in that lately, trying to make me realize that I have done crimes. And I think part of it is that even though the things I've done are maybe smaller in my eyes than the person who murders and steals and everything, there's those small things in me who knew so much are big because I knew better. The one with the law is judged by the law. The one without the law is judged without the law. That size of sin doesn't count. It doesn't matter. How many of us, and I know I have, grown up with Sunday school kids despising the outsiders and not taking to heart that law by which I think I live. Because that law is what condemns me. I don't live up to it. On the other hand, those bad sinners are no worse off than me. They can repent too and get saved just as quickly as I can. Just as thoroughly as I can. Because, as I said, it's not how big your sin is. It's which direction you're going. If you're going that way, you're in trouble. If you're going this way, you're going to the Lord. And it's just a matter of turning around. Something else I realized in the last week or two as well. Some of the worst sinners are in heaven. What Bert read about Nebuchadnezzar this morning. You hear about all the things about Nebuchadnezzar. In the end of his life, he says, God is the one. I'm going to worship him. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, that sounds right. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what does that mean? There's murderers in heaven, there's adulterers in heaven, there's liars in heaven. Everybody in this list is in heaven already, because these people lived 2,000 years ago. They've all died already. They're already in heaven. And the worst of sinners are there, because they can repent just as well as somebody who does everything that they know to do right, or almost everything, because nobody does everything. And I was also thinking, the Bible doesn't have a list like this of the good things that people did who got saved. You know, it might talk about something somebody did that was good before they got saved, but it doesn't say all the people who went to church and the synagogue and everybody who read the law and all this, and, you know, some of you did that, and then you believed, and you're on your way to heaven. You know, it doesn't say that. It says all these sinners, they're the ones going to heaven, because that's what all of us are. I can think, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't murder. That's something I think that we hear, you know, if we try to share the gospel with people, they say, I'm good enough. I'm going to heaven. I don't murder people. Well, if you come back with, well, the murderers go to heaven when they repent. Your being not a murderer doesn't get you to heaven. Some of the murderers get there. So it says there in 15, 8 and 9, Christ confirms the promises to the Jew, the good person, the church kid, whatever. God confirms the promises. What they know of God's ways proves true. And for the sinner, the Gentile, he demonstrates his mercy. The worst of sinners is forgiven. But all for what purpose? Middle of verse 9, to glorify God. To glorify God, to make him stand out in the world as righteous, as loving, as being the God who made us and the God who wants to take care of us. And what happens as that goes? As I was looking at this chapter about a month ago, I was preparing to speak in a different church. And I was thinking, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, what are they doing there? They're just this big parenthesis, and I could not figure out what they're doing in here. And then I saw a progression in there that it's pretty exciting. Glorifying God, making him known, making him visible to everyone. Verse 9 says, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. When we see how great the Lord is, what he's done for us in saving us, what he does for us in our everyday lives, as he's delivering us from our troubles and helping us through problems, and protecting us and providing for us, we praise him. We need to praise him among the Gentiles. Among the people who don't know him. Sing to his name. Let people around us know how great the Lord is. Why? Verse 10. Then he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So as we tell people around us, look what God did for me. Isn't he great? They'll say, hey, he is. That's pretty neat. And they'll rejoice too. Right? Verse 11. And again, so that's the Gentiles rejoicing with his people in verse 10. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. There's no mention of God's people there. So now the Gentiles say, hey, my neighbor, he prayed to the Lord. He asked the Lord to help him, and the Lord saved him. Maybe I'll try that too. And they'll pray, and they'll see the Lord answers their prayers too. And then they praise him themselves, right, for themselves. Doesn't mention God's people in that verse. Then verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. As the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, arises and rules over the Gentiles, now they're submitting to him too. They're repenting, they're turning to him, and becoming his people. In him, the Gentiles hope. So as we praise the Lord around people who don't know him, and they see how great he is, he grows, he rises in their view, and begins to rule over them, and they submit to him too. Just putting the Lord first is how his gospel spreads and how people can be brought to believing in him. Isn't that motivation for worshiping the Lord, seeking to glorify him, instead of putting myself forward? You know, I go through life trying to make myself look good, make my neighbor think, oh, he's a good living guy, I should be like him. Rather, should I not let my neighbor see that God is a great God and that they'll want to know him? That's a much greater goal than just trying to make myself look good. Let's pray. Lord, you are great. You are wonderful. There's no one who compares with you. I know sometimes I've thought that I do, but there's no way. Lord, we pray that you would make yourself great in our eyes, that you would show us how wonderful you are, and that we would rejoice in you and rejoice to know you, that we would delight in making you known to others, and that what would matter to us is your reputation and not ours. Please draw us closer to yourself through that as well, as we see how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen.